Belief in and expectation of the return of Christ was indeed a vital element of ordinary New Testament Christian experience. So much so that the little Aramaic phrase, Maranatha, O Lord, come, became part of the common verbal stuff of the churches, not only in Palestine, where Aramaic would have been the major language spoken, but even throughout the Greek-speaking world, the consciousness that the faith of the Christian was a faith that looked forward to the consummation at the coming of Christ, so much a part of life and thought that it was natural to greet one another and to part from one another with the words, Maranatha, O Lord, come. And then in the next two messages, we examined three of what will be four reasons why the New Testament believers eagerly awaited and loved and longed for the return of the Lord Jesus. And I stated the answer to the question, why did they, with this qualifying, descriptive, introductory part of the response. New Testament Christians, that is, true Christians, in a healthy spiritual state, eagerly awaited the return of Christ because, and we looked at three reasons why they anticipated and longed for the coming of Christ. Number one, because they longed to experience the complete salvation which they and the whole creation will experience at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, because they long to see the defeat of all of the enemies of Christ and of his church. And thirdly, because they long to witness the public and universal acknowledgement of the true identity and official position of the Lord Jesus. And we looked at a number of scriptures which demonstrate that these were indeed part of the complex of the answer to the question, why do true believers in a healthy spiritual state eagerly await and love the appearing of the Lord Jesus? Now we come tonight to the fourth and final part of the answer. I am not saying that this exhausts the answer of Scripture, but I do believe that this fourth part of the answer will bring into focus at least a major dimension of biblical truth. Again, I state the matter this way. True believers who are in a healthy spiritual state eagerly await the return of Christ because they long to see and to be with the object of their faith and love. Now, this statement assumes two very basic realities of genuine Christian experience. And I want to show from the Scriptures that those assumptions are well grounded in the Word of God. The first is this, that Christ himself is indeed the particular object of saving faith. I have stated in answer to the question, why do true believers in a healthy spiritual state long for the coming of Christ? I've answered by saying, because they long to see and to be with the object of their faith and of their love. And that answer assumes that Christ himself is indeed the particular object of saving faith. And I want to demonstrate this from the Scriptures. While there can be no saving faith in Christ without some measure of faith in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus who sent him into the world, while there can be no saving faith in Christ if there is not some measure of faith in the God whose wrath was appeased by the sacrifice of Christ, and while Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except by me, so there is, in any act of saving faith, a measure of faith in God the Father who sent God the Son. And there are a number of scriptures that highlight that reality. Some of them very familiar to you. John 5:24. Verily I say unto you, whosoever hears my word and believes on him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And Romans 4:23 and 24 has a similar emphasis, in which the text points us to that faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And the familiar words of Romans 10:9 and 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. However, the scriptures are equally and abundantly clear that Christ himself, in the glory of his unique person and in the perfection and power of his saving work, is the particular object of saving faith. Saving faith does not terminate on some aspect of the work of Christ or on some statement of fact concerning the person of Christ, but saving faith rests upon Christ himself. Christ in the uniqueness of his person, and Christ in the perfection and power of his saving work, he is the particular object of saving faith. Look with me quickly now at several scriptures that do indeed state this in unmistakable clarity. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now notice that repeated emphasis. Knowing that a man is not justified, that is, declared righteous in the court of heaven by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. So here it is evident that the object of saving faith is Jesus. Jesus, Messiah, the Christ of biblical revelation, in the uniqueness of his person and in the perfection of his work. And therefore, we find this formula in several of the epistles. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes in verse 15, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which you show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul says, "I was stirred to pray afresh for you with fresh confirmation that you are persevering in the Christian faith because I heard of the ongoing faith that is among you, faith that terminates upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." We have similar words in Colossians 1 in verse 4. But then when Paul summarizes his 3+ years of ministry at Ephesus, notice the way in which he summarizes the heart of his preaching. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. "How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God." That is a repentance which focused primarily upon God's rights and God's place as creator, lawgiver, and judge, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, as we've already seen, saving faith does involve some faith content with respect to God the Father, that he so loved the world as to send his only begotten Son, that the Father who sent him punished him when he hung upon the cross and made him a curse on our behalf. That the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. But the apostle is clear in this passage that the great focal point of my preaching was this: repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And you find this particularly throughout the Gospel of John in the most familiar verses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him. And you have throughout the Gospel of John, believing in him, believing into him. So that faith has as its peculiar and particular object the Lord Jesus Christ in the uniqueness of his person as the God-man. And in the perfection and power of his saving work, his death upon the cross as a substitutionary atonement, his resurrection from the dead, his being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that when I answer the question, why do true believers in a spiritually healthy state eagerly await the return of Christ, and I answer with these words, because they long to see and to be with the object of their faith, I'm not importing my notions into that answer. Christ is clearly set forth in the Scriptures as the object of saving faith. It is not the person of Christ divorced from his work, nor is it the work of Christ divorced from his person. But it is faith that terminates in Christ, upon Christ, towards Christ, in all the glory of his person and in all the perfection of his work. Now, this is not a matter of theological hair splitting. We will not see the relationship between saving faith and eager waiting for the return of Christ unless we are clear on this issue. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension are events in the life history of Jesus. The devil firmly believes them, clearly knows that they are historical realities, and he even believes in their consequences. The devil believes in the substitutionary death of Jesus. The devil believes in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The devil believes in every single recorded incident in the saving work of Jesus Christ. But the devil is not a Christian. The devil is the devil still. Why? Because the Savior himself and the salvation secured by those events are neither offered to the devil, nor was he included in the intention of God in them. However, in the gospel, this unique person, the God-man, who has procured by his incarnation, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his triumphant resurrection, and his session at the right hand of the Father, this supernatural and unique person, the God-man, has procured by these saving acts in space, time, history, a perfect salvation. And that salvation is freely and sincerely offered to any and every sinner to whom it comes as being in Christ the Savior. The salvation is in the Savior. It is not in his incarnation. It is not in his crucifixion. It is not in his resurrection. It is not in his session. It is not in the manger in Bethlehem, belief in the incarnation. No, the salvation is in a person. You shall call his name Jesus, for he it is that shall save his people from their sins. And so what is offered to us in the gospel is not the series of facts to be believed in isolation from the person, nor is it the person set before us divorced from his saving action. It is Christ in the uniqueness of his person as the God-man, and in the perfection and power of his saving work, it is Jesus who is offered to us in the gospel. And when the Spirit of God is pleased to take away the blindness of the natural human heart, what happens? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for the answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The apostle has been writing concerning the nature of the Christian ministry. And with respect to that ministry, he speaks of his commitment and his companions to commend themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4. And if our gospel it is veiled in them that are perishing, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The minds of the unbelieving are blinded. Why? That the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. Why does the devil blind people's minds to this light of the gospel of the glory of Christ? The gospel is a gospel that sets forth the outshining of the perfections of Christ. It is a gospel in which we point to him as a Savior perfectly suited to our need, bringing to his saving work all the might and the power and the purity of deity, and all that is necessary to take our place in order to live the life under the law we should have lived, to die a real death under the curse of God that we should have died, that he might be a sympathetic high priest to perpetuate his saving work among his own while they live out their pilgrimage on earth. He is truly man, as much man as though he were not God, as much God as though he were not man. And in the gospel it is the outshining of the glory of Christ that is set before men. He is a glorious Savior in the uniqueness of his person. And then in the gospel we proclaim something about the perfection and the power of his work. Paul says the gospel we preach to you is this: Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and the third day he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and he was seen. And then there followed five or six statements. He was seen. He was seen. He was seen. This was no fanatical religious notion that floated across the minds of his overly zealous followers. And in the gospel, the glory of Christ is displayed. The glory of his perfect sinless life. The glory of his substitutionary death. The Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. The glory of his triumphant resurrection, conquering death, putting his foot upon the neck of death and saying, I am victor over death and over the grave. And in the preaching of the gospel, we set forth the glory of the Savior, the glory of his unique person, the glory of his sufficient and completed work for sinners. But what happens? We set forth his glory, and hearts go on in unbelief. Why? They will not, in the engagement of faith, throw themselves upon this mighty, this glorious, this captivating Savior. Why don't they? Look at the text. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled in them that are perishing, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. The last thing the devil wants you to experience is a sight of the glory of Christ in the gospel. Because he knows once you do, he's lost you. He's lost you. When the eyes of your soul see the glory of God in the face of Christ in the gospel, you'll no longer be an unbeliever. You will believe into Christ, and you will commit yourself, your never dying soul, your whole being into the hands of Christ to be saved by the virtue of His saving work, to be saved by the energy of His almighty power. And Paul says this is exactly what happens when someone becomes a believer and is no longer an unbeliever. Read on with me. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake, seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness. It is God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, an allusion to Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And light shone not into the darkness, but look at the text. Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of the darkness. How in the world does light come out of darkness? I know how light goes into darkness. You kids know that. Take a flashlight, go into a dark room, and you flick it on, and the light goes into the darkness. But this says light shall shine out of the darkness. You can't make light shine out of the darkness unless you can create light in the darkness. And that's exactly what God did. By His creative word, light sprang out of the abyss of darkness. And Paul says that's exactly what happens when we get saved. Seeing it is God that shall shine out of the darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Christ who's been preached to us with His glory seen in the gospel, and our eyes spiritually have been blind to that glory, the devil pulling the shades over our eyes, that we see nothing attractive in Christ, nothing worthy of our whole soul commitment to Christ, nothing in Him to capture our hearts and see Him as that treasure in the field, as that pearl of great price. We still regard Him as the prophet described it. No beauty that we should desire Him. But when God speaks His gracious creative word in conjunction with the gospel and says light shall shine out of that darkened heart, I will penetrate the veils that the devil has thrown over the heart. What's the first thing that the sighted eyes of that regenerate sinner see? They see the very outshining of the perfection of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when the sinner sees that, it's all over. No more does he walk by Christ and His salvation with indifference. No longer does he read the claims of Christ with hostility and with unbelief. But the heart goes in the direction of what the eyes have seen of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.